Well, good morning. Thank you. Thank you. I'm so sorry I did it again and didn't want to wait five more weeks before I could stand on my own 2 feet, so I thought we'd do this. Dave Burgraff told me I look like a really short guy with long arms, so... My wife, a wonderful nurse, took care of me, and I want you to know that I did obey her most of the time. Actually, she made it a profitable time. I was able to get things done that I hadn't been able to do, finished reading some books, finished writing a book, started a devotion with my son through the book of James, so it was very profitable. And I'm glad that we're able to pull this off and get back here in the pulpit and be able to preach again from the book of Titus with you. Thank you for your patience. With me, my staff, I appreciate their work. They made this, it's funny, they told me they put the desk here. This is a used desk from one of our offices, and this is my chair from my study upstairs. And they set it up originally, and they had greenery all around it, and they had a big flower arrangement right here, and they stepped back up, and they said, "Stephen, it wouldn't work. It looked like you were preaching out of a casket." I've missed that laugh, by the way. I really have. Yes. So, you know, that would draw a crowd, but probably not a good thing. So they rearranged things, pulled a few things back, and so here we go. I did want to share with you some cards that I got. I just love cards from kids especially, and so grateful for everybody that sent an email or a note. One of our second grade classes sent me a stack of cards, and one second grader just put it right out there, just kind of rather matter-of-factly let me know I could get help if I wanted it. And she wrote, "I hope you feel better soon. I'm in the second grade class toward the left in the first room. I'll pray for you if you've got time." I need to leave here and get down there, okay? Who knows what I'm missing? That was Carson with a K. If you're a mommy out there or daddy, that's who that was. I received cards. One card that included one child's comment was really just precious. The mother writing for the family told the family, of course they found out, and then she said, "When we told our daughter that you were having surgery, she wanted to send you a get well card, but when she heard that you would miss being in church on Easter Sunday, that concerned her. She wanted to," and I quote, "she wanted to make sure that Pastor Davey hears about what happened on Easter." She didn't know I knew Jesus rose from the dead and wanted to make sure somebody told me. Isn't that great? And she wasn't too convinced somebody would, so she ended up drawing a card in her own picture telling me the Easter story, so I'd get it all down just right. That's just precious. I received, of course, a stack of cards with pictures and photographs of cats, which slowed down my healing. I thought I'd show you my favorite one. That's a cat I could actually have, okay? Inside the card, it said something like, "You'll pounce back in no time." So anyhow, thank you. Thank you for that. Well, with the blessing of the Spirit of God as our desire, let's go back to the Word of God, Titus chapter 1, and pick up where we left off. In his commentary on the letter of Paul to Titus, Warren Wiersbe writes, "It did not take long for false teachers to arise in the early church. Because wherever God sows the truth, Satan shows up to sow lies. False teaching is like cancer. It enters secretly, it grows quickly, and it permeates completely unless it is attacked before it has a chance to spread. There was a problem on the island of Crete, as you know, and the problem has been in existence now for about 2,000 years. In fact, it's reached the town of Kerry. False teaching, false religion, false teachers, deceived flocks, twisted scripture, distorted scripture, additions to scripture, all taught by seemingly religious men or religiously minded men whose motives are actually self-serving. In fact, if you look at verse 14, you notice immediately that the content of their teaching was not the apostles' teaching, but the inclusion of myths and fables along with with these extra commandments of men, made up by men. It's all man-made. It's all make-believe. It might sound biblical, but it is not the Bible. And the religious mythologies and all the extra commandments were literally ripping the church apart and whole families within the church family as they're taught by men who really want to seduce the flock for their own gain rather than shepherd the flock for their own good. Now, Paul knew what the solution was. He knew the church needed to be well-led and well-fed. So he left Titus on the island to appoint elders in every city as he directed him. Teachers, elders who would literally stand up to these false teachers, those who had gained ground inside the church and effectively unmask them. They were supposedly revealing deeper truth, as we'll see in a minute. They're exposing new insight, new wisdom on how to approach God, how to live for God. They were uncovering new secrets about the way to heaven. And Paul will say to Titus and then basically to the elders that for the sake of the gospel and for the protection of the flock, reveal these false teachers for who they are. Unmask their motives. Unmask their teaching. Unmask even their future unless they repent. Let's take a look at that first one. Unmask their motives. I'll tell you ahead of time, it's all about money and fame. Let's go back to verse 10 and get a running start. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is, they're Jewish believers or false teachers, not believers, but within the Jewish community. And they've got to be silenced, verse 11, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, note this, for the sake of sordid gain. Let's go ahead and tell it like it is. Let's unmask their true motive. They're after money. Actually, the word gain can be understood to be either money or fame, power. In this case, it's more than likely both money and fame. It's interesting that before Titus ever got this letter, the ancient world spoke of the three most evil seas, the Cilicians, the Cappadocians, and the Cretans. In fact, a man by the name of Polybius, who lived before the time of Paul, a Greek historian, had already written that the Cretans, and I quote, lived in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public feud and civil strife. They are tricky and deceptive. He writes, money is so highly valued among them. Greed is so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma is attached to any sort of gain whatever. In other words, it doesn't matter how you got what you had so long as you had it. Sordid gain. In our modern vernacular, we might talk about drug money. Doesn't matter that you're doing something illegal. It doesn't matter that you're hurting people. You got money, and that's all that matters. Money speaks. That's what you're after. This is the culture of Crete. Now, what Paul does next is surprising. He's going to appeal to common knowledge from an unbeliever. He only does this a couple of times in his letters to bolster his argument. He's going to quote a man who centuries earlier had made a statement about Cretans. Look at verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. What makes this so intriguing is that the guy here now pulling the mask off the Cretans is a Cretan, who evidently, I thought Cretans were always liars, but this Cretan is actually telling the truth. His testimony is true. So he's having some moment of honest reflection. He says, here's who we really are. It isn't just any Cretan, though. It's one of their revered prophets. Paul is quoting Epimenides, Plato dates him at about 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, he's going to say three things about the Cretans, and Paul is going to say he's actually telling the truth. Shock of all shocks. The first thing, that their own beloved prophet, they claimed to be a prophet, he had predicted some wars would take place, and they did, so they just revered him and honored him, and he became one of their most outstanding citizens. The first thing he says is, as a general rule, they are always, you'll notice, lying. They're always lying. And Paul said, this is the truth. I mean, this is the rule of thumb. The culture of Crete is literally given over to graft and deception and lying. Aren't you glad you don't live on the island of Crete? Aren't you glad you live in America? You don't have to imagine very hard what it would be like. USA ran the results. I came across this of a survey of 7,000 resumes that they carefully investigated. They just took 7,000 resumes and carefully tracked everything down. 48% exaggerated on their former compensation. 52% changed partial college or graduate school studies into completed degrees. One out of every two. 60% exaggerated on the number of people under their former supervision. They were leading hundreds. 64% exaggerated on their former accomplishments. And 71% lied about the number of years they spent at their former job. And the scary thing to me was this survey was taken 11 years ago. Another survey taken just 4 years ago found people admitting to calling in sick at work when they weren't, taking office supplies from their company for personal use, shifting blame to a coworker for something they did, receiving too much change from a cashier without telling them, downloading music without paying for it, cheating on their income tax, switching price tags to get a lower price, and lying to friends and family over a multitude of things, some trivial and some major. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a culture of dishonesty. But we're Christians, right? So we ought to live differently. In fact, as you look at this list, this is how the Cretans were. Don't go, oh, those Cretans were so bad. Use it as a mirror. Am I different? Lying is epidemic. In fact, if you're a parent, you've discovered that the problem didn't originate on the island of Crete. It originated in the fallen nature of your little child. You never then have to teach them how to tell a lie. By the age of five, they're really good at it. It's your job to catch them at it. Not your children, of course. Others that I've heard about, not yours. We're like that little guy who got his Bible verse all mixed up, but in it said a mouthful. When he quoted, "Lying is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble." Frankly, lying can pay off in the short run. 50% of the resumes and more are banking on it. I'm going to get away with it. But in the end, it tangles you up. It catches up. In fact, my father used to tell us four boys when we were growing up, he would say to us, you know, telling the truth is going to be a lot easier on you than telling a lie. Because when you tell the truth, you never have to remember what you said. Isn't that true? There is a warning then in this text. Don't buy into the culture of your island. Now, Paul gives a second thing. He says in verse 12 further, Cretans were evil beasts. Evil beasts. This word refers to somebody who's untamable, who's uncontrollable. They won't be brought under anyone's authority. We march to the beat of our own drummer. We're not going to take our cues from you or anybody. Now imagine you're establishing a church and an eldership of authority. And this is the culture and what that challenge would mean. In fact, during the days of Titus, people already had on the island an inside joke. They would say that there were no wild animals on the island of Crete because the people were so wild. That was their reputation. He also refers to them in verse 12, thirdly, as lazy gluttons. He just really goes after them, doesn't he? The phrase can be translated idle stomachs. It refers to somebody who's given over to self-centered, luxurious living. It's all about them. And they refuse to do an honest day's work. Maybe you work with them. They are more creative and dedicated to somehow getting out of work than they are in working. Idle bellies. You need to pay me, but I'm not going to give you an honest day's work. So here is the mission. In fact, Paul responds to this testimony by an ancient Cretan by adding his own emphatic verse 13, this testimony is true. In other words, don't deny it. Don't sugarcoat it. The congregations on this island, and especially the elder shepherds, need to face the fact this is the truth, and the game of religion had begun, and these false teachers, who were nothing more than greedy hucksters, were selling their message for the sake of sordid gain. They didn't care how they got it. They just wanted to get it. Religion, by the way, was their way to scam the people. And to this day, it's a great scam. And there are many who make their living from it, who are deceiving their followers. The role of the shepherd then is to warn the flock and protect the flock. And while you're at it, by the way, unmask the motives of these false teachers, because behind the mask of pious religious language from somebody who even knows how to say Jesus and even, hey, how about praying this prayer and about God, and I can give you a prophecy and I can perform a miracle, and Jesus will one day say, I never what? Knew you. Behind it all is a man who really only cares about money and fame. So notice what Paul orders the elders to do in the middle of verse 13. Reprove them severely so they will be sound in the faith. We've encountered that word sound already. It's the Greek word that gives us our English word transliterated, hygiene. Hygiene. These men need to be made healthy. They're spiritually diseased. The adverb where Paul says reprove them severely, interesting, could be translated abruptly, curtly, sharply. It refers to the skillful cutting away of a surgeon's knife to cut away that which is not healthy so there can be healing. Many of you have your own stories of surgeries, like I now as a sitting illustration have my own. In fact, I saw a guy come walking across here in crutches, sitting right around, where are you? Right somewhere in here. Crutches and something, where are you? Raise your crutches. You know, we can't heal you, I got to tell you that, but you're in good company. I'm right with you. Got the same pair. I don't know if you had surgery or not, but I went to the doctor and he said, Stephen, you did it again. I said, I know I did it again. He said, this time, guess what? You get surgery. There was no way that I could exempt myself from the severity of his blunt diagnosis. I couldn't ask him if we could just settle for ice on the knee. You know, that'll take the swelling down, or maybe one of those SpongeBob SquarePants Band-Aids I saw when I was coming back in here, or you know, maybe some really strong drugs. All three are good things, but they will not bring restoration. It had to be dealt with invasively. Severely. Paul says, reprove them severely, invasively. And by the way, the command is in the present tense, which means you don't do it once and assume that did it. It's ongoing confrontation to that which is not true so that the flock understands it and is protected. Reprove them severely. It isn't going to be fixed overnight. Titus, you and the elders you appoint need to know this is for the long haul. This is not a weekend seminar on religious error. There, we did that. This isn't a 3-year seminary degree where you learn it all. This is an ongoing call of those who will wear the mantle of a shepherd. It's ongoing. It never stops. Because error never stops. The threat to the church never stops. False teachers never let up. They come in cycles to take the church away. Unmask their motives. It's all about money and fame. Secondly, unmask their teaching. It's all about myths and fables. Look at verse 14. Paul is continuing to talk about these false teachers. He says, they're paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth, that is, the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. They're invading the church with their myths and all of their commandments. In other words, they are teaching. They are. They've got books. They've got materials. They've got outlines. They've got programs. They've got 3 points. People are taking notes. They're teaching. But if you take time to inspect what they are teaching, it's man-made. It's all about man. They might quote the Bible, but they don't really care about the Bible. And so today across our country, men will fill the pulpits who use the Bible as a resource, but it is not the source of teaching, which then opens the church to all kinds of fads and trends and superstitions and error and spiritual danger. And ultimately, the focus is reduced because man-made teaching is all about man. It's all about us. 3 ways to fix this and fix that and feel better and live happy. And it's all about us. And the focus is no longer Godward, as the word introduces us to the character and nature and the gospel and the doctrine of God. Let me give you an illustration. In Titus's day, the Book of Jubilees was making the rounds. It was a bestseller. It was a book that supposedly contained information of the patriarchs and expanded their biographies, which led to all sorts of interesting stuff that people were trying to apply in their own lives, which was leading to false speculations and superstitions and spiritual mysticisms and all sorts of problems. The Book of Jubilees. In addition to that, by the end of the first century, many rabbis had given mystical meanings to numbers and letters. And then they applied that to Old Testament scriptures with weighted meaning behind that letter, that consonant, led to all sorts of bizarre interpretations. We're not done, because in the second and third and the fourth century, then all of a sudden you have the appearance of all of these Gnostic Gospels and these extra-biblical writings, books like The History of Susanna, one particular book claiming to be revealed from God entitled Bell and the Dragon. Sounds like a Disney movie, doesn't it? You have the writings of Tobit. You have the writings of Judith. These are writings of pure fiction filled with error and, in fact, filled with questionable morality as well as false doctrine. Then you have the Gospel of Thomas. It's gotten a lot of attention in the last 20, 30 years. Written in the third century, it came along and it claimed to contain 120 secret words of Jesus. Hey, I got to have that. Wow. Wouldn't you like to have 120 more words from Jesus? I would. We got it. It made all sorts of waves, and of course there were communities that followed these Gnostic Gospels that did not resemble the gospel at all. It just was nothing but sheer myth. And then you add to that the Apocrypha and the Talmud and the Kabbalah and the early writings outside of inspired scripture. They promote at best some kind of moral lesson. At worst, they redefine the gospel. And then you get a guy like Dan Brown who comes along and writes the Da Vinci Code, and he puts together some of these legends, and he researches the Gnostic Gospels, and with a bucket load of historical speculations, and you end up with an intriguing book of fiction that millions of people have read and believe as fact. Well, what do you know? Jesus, I guess, married, evidently, Mary Magdalene, and they had children, and they grew up in the south of France. I didn't know that. What does that do? It changes entirely the gospel. People aren't done treating the Bible in strange ways, by the way. There are currently 16 million pages on the web devoted to the Bible code. The Bible code is the belief that secret messages have been embedded in the text of Scripture. And so you lay it out in linear fashion. No numbers, chapters, verse divisions, or anything. You just lay out all the letters. And then what you do is you figure out, if I skip every second word and I take the first letter of that second word, look at that, it makes a word. Wow. And then maybe if I do it this way, and maybe if I go this way and then over this way and then down this way, I can come up with words. Yes, you can. But it's not a secret message from God. It's a waste of time. 16 million pages, books written. Let me give you one illustration. The Bible code predicted Obama would be assassinated in 2009. Hillary Clinton would somehow become the leader of the free world, who in turn would subsidize the Antichrist and launch global persecution. I knew it. Oh, wait, that was 2009. And do they come back and apologize and say, that really wasn't from God because God doesn't make mistakes? No, they just go get another coded message. One author strung together a bunch of them that you would think would discredit the entire system, but it doesn't. Well, we just missed that one, but there's a lot more that we, you know, got right. The Bible code can be used to prove that the South actually won the Civil War, and everybody said, and not many of you are from the South, you're all from New York. You're not going to use that Bible code, are you? It could also prove that Germany won World War II. The one Bible code proved the existence of Darth Vader and that the moon is actually literally made out of Swiss cheese. It's nothing more than a distraction. And there's absolutely no spiritual nourishment in chasing those things down. Evidently, these false teachers were preying on the nature of man, because that's kind of interesting. Wow. I didn't know that. That's a secret. You found a secret. Let me know it. Let me read it. I'll live by it. The nature of man is easily intrigued, but there is no genuine spiritual nourishment in any of these secret messages or codes or myths, and these false teachers were preying on the fears of people by giving them some secret they needed to know. Now, Paul adds that they're not only fascinated by Jewish myths, but he says the second thing. He says they're also given over to the commandments of men. Did you notice that in the text? See, by the time Titus is appointing elders in the churches on the island of Crete, Jewish teachers have been promoting, in fact, for centuries, their view that God had actually given the nation Israel two different codes of law, two different sets of laws at Mount Sinai. One was the written law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the oral law. And that's where you open the barn door. Because now you've got an opening for all kinds of ever-growing interpretations, ever-expanding regulations, ongoing developments of discussion relating to tradition, opinions, rulings. So now what you've got is you've got the written word, and you have with equal authority the oral word. You have what God has given that men have written under inspiration, and you have the opinions of scholars over centuries. You've got the Bible plus. Can you think about it for just a moment? How many religions and cults have the Bible plus something else? The Bible plus another book? The Bible plus another prophet not mentioned in the Bible? The Bible plus creeds and councils of the church. These teachers are coming along and they're saying, look, we've got something in addition to what you can read out of the Torah. Wait till you hear this one. We've got an interpretation from a myth, and we've also got commands that have been handed down by the rabbis. And that's why when Jesus Christ came along, people said, this man's teaching so differently than anybody else. With authority. Why? Because all the rabbis did was quote other rabbis. It's been said. It's been said. So Jesus would often come along and say, you've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you. Now we have the benefit of the New Testament. But these false teachers were coming along, and with this, they were not relieving the spiritual burden of their followers. They're only adding to it. Let me give you an illustration. For instance, the Jews had in their Torah, the law, to keep the Sabbath day holy. That was a sign unto Israel. That sign would not be repeated to the New Testament church. And to this day, we worship him on the Lord's Day, Sunday. By the time they got to Acts 20, they'd shifted to the Lord's Day. This was a sign to Israel. And you keep this Sabbath day holy. Don't make it a day of work. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But for centuries, they added interpretation upon interpretation and opinion upon opinion. So by the time Paul is writing to Titus, they've decided that eating your soup is a violation of the Sabbath law if that spoon you're lifting to your lips weighs more than one fig. Otherwise, you're lifting a burden. Now, I don't know how much one fig weighs, but I'm sure I put pieces of chocolate cake into my mouth that weighed more than one fig. And I'm going to do it today, and I'm not going to violate the Lord's law at all. In fact, I'm going to work hard at it, Lord willing. They're debating whether you can take a chair from one room to the next. They're adding commandments relative to lifting a baby. They struggled over the wearing of dentures on the Sabbath, carrying a burden. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? Well, that must mean, even though we don't have anything from the Lord, that must mean you can't take a journey. So they worked that over for a few centuries and decided that you could walk 200 feet past your front door on the Sabbath. But that was kind of inconvenient because a lot of stuff's 250 feet past your front door. So what they did is they came up with a system where you could take a rope 200 feet long, tie it to your doorknob, stretch it out, walk 200 feet, and then you could walk 200 more feet. So they are damaging the purity of the gospel of faith and Christ's work alone with their myths and their commandments. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, damaged doctrine damages people. Teaching people that the only way you can find acceptance with God is to keep the commandments of men. Now where are we going? To keep a list. I mean, you got to have something about you that finds favor with God. God would not smile upon you unless you kept whatever the list is. You got to keep your P's and Q's and wash behind your ears or whatever. All that leads the church into is one of two errors. One is total despair. Why? Because I can't keep my list. I'm always failing at my list. And what's more, my list, I met somebody whose list was longer. Oh no, now what do I do? Do I add their two to my 12? Maybe my list isn't right. Leads to despair that I can gain favor from God by keeping the lists and the commandments of men. Or it leads to pride. Hey, look at my list. I've kept it 6 weeks in a row. I've checked every box off. Now God will smile upon me. Pride or despair. We live, ladies and gentlemen, as believers in Christ and his atoning work for us. We literally live under his cleansing flow on our behalf. He continuously, the tense of the verb, he continuously cleanses us from every sin. 1 John 1:7. And because of Christ's work, we are clothed in his righteousness, not one day, but already. And nothing, not one day, but now, will ever separate us from the loving favor of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, we are accepted in the Beloved, not because we have kept a list, but because we have come to Christ. We have his favor. And guess what we're going to do today and tomorrow and the next day? Until we die, we're going to sin. we're going to fail. If our righteousness depends upon ourselves, when the prophet even said our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're accepted. We live the way we live out of gratitude. We want to act like our Father. And it troubles us when we don't. We confess our sin daily. Why? Not to become a Christian all over again, because I guess we didn't keep the list, but because we want a fellowship with God. We confess our sin daily, not for sonship, but fellowship. Titus, you and the other elders need to make sure you're on the alert for this kind of distortion of the gospel. Don't have any patience with myths and fads and trends and false teachings in your generation or the legalistic commandments that kidnap a believer from the truth that he is safely within the favor of God through Christ alone. Be alert to that. And Paul adds this perspective in verse 15. He says, look there, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Why? Their mind and their conscience are defiled. That is, it's never been purified or cleansed. The word for pure here means clean. It's the Greek word katharos, which gives us our word catharsis. Taken in the context of this paragraph, Paul is saying that if you have been made clean by the truth of the gospel, nothing can ever make you unclean or take you outside what you have been brought into. You never have to worry about tomorrow doing something where God would say, well, I didn't know you'd do that. Sorry. I'm going to have to kick you out of the family. There is safety and security in that person who has been purified, cleansed by means of the truth, which is the gospel of Christ alone. Now, by contrast, you notice in that text, those who have not been cleansed by Christ, that is, who are not within his purity, granted to them by his righteousness. Note the contrasting words. You are defiled and unbelieving. And there isn't anything then that you can do to make yourself clean. Those outside the purity of Christ can't do anything to make themselves pure. Everything is dirty. They can never get in by their own effort. Just as by your own works, you cannot be taken out of the purity of Christ. Now, obviously, the implication here is that those who are clean look at everything with the purest of intentions. I mean, there's something about wanting to live a life of gratitude for Christ that makes you look at things differently. You want to have the purest of intentions. You want to purify your relationships. You want to purify your vocabulary. You want to purify your work ethic. You want to purify everything about your life. Not so you can gain acceptance by God, but because you have been and you want to please Him and you want to act like your Father, which brings Him joy. Those, then the implication here, who are defiled, they only see the dirty side of life. They don't want to purify anything. Their lives are one dirty innuendo after another. One commentator wrote it this way, we change whatever we touch into our own nature. Those who have a new nature in Christ purify. Those who are defiled outside of Christ defile. Those who are pure attempt to purify everything around them. The man who's defiled soils every thought. His imagination sullies every picture which it forms. He can take the loveliest things and cover them over with dirt and smut. It's a matter of nature. One is redeemed that panders toward purity. The other is unredeemed, which really cares nothing for purity because it's defiled and unredeemed. Like the proverbial little girl. Heard this story when I was growing up several times. She lived on the farm. She brought into the house one day her pet pig and her pet little lamb. And she put them both in the bathtub and she scrubbed them all down and she just, you know, lathered it up and cleaned them all up and toweled them down and brushed, you know, the wool and polished the pig and put a pink bow on both of their necks. And then she opened the front door to go out and play with them. And the little lamb ran for the green pastures and the pig ran back to the mud. It's an issue of nature. Here's the issue. To the defiled and unbelieving, they long to sin. I mean, they're looking forward to the weekend. And they're going to get together on Monday morning and they're going to say, what did you do? I sinned this way. You did well. I sinned that way. Oh, man, what a great weekend. We sinned. And then look at you. What did you do? I went to church. Had a great time. The difference is nature. Unmask the motives of these false teachers. It's all about money and fame. Unmask the teaching of these false teachers. It's all about myths and fables. Thirdly, unmask their future. It's all about misery and fruitlessness. Just tell it like it is. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They profess to know God. Lost to the English world. The nuance there, the word know. They profess to know God. Isn't gnosko, which means to have a personal, experiential, relational knowledge of that person. I could get to know you better if I spent time with you and learned more about you. That's knowledge by means of relationship and communication. Paul doesn't use that word. They're not claiming to know God that way. They're claiming to know oida, God. That is knowledge based on information. That's knowledge based on facts. They know some facts about God. They've read some information. They maybe read the Bible. They picked up a few words here and there. That's how they know God. They look the part. They know some of the biblical language. I've heard them use Jesus and why don't you even pray right now and then totally distort the gospel in the rest of their message. They know some things about God, but they don't know God. There's a difference between knowing about him and knowing him. I couldn't help but laugh. I've enjoyed listening to the services online. I'm really glad for that ministry our tech team put together and listening to Doug on Easter. Great job. Dave Bergret, what a fantastic job he's done. But I listened last Sunday as he's preaching. I just couldn't help but laugh. He's using an illustration of him as a bowler. He had his own bowling ball and his own. I could just picture him. His glove. Was it one glove or two, Dave? One glove? Maybe that was the problem. Okay, you needed two. I don't know. And then you had your shoes. And then he said, I can't bowl. I look the part, but that's about it. Got an email not too long ago during my, a guy wrote, during my physical, my doctor asked me about my activity level. I told him, well, yesterday I spent all morning outside. I waded along the edge of a lake. At one point, I had to jump away from an aggressive snake. I walked up and down some rocky hills, had to run from some wild dogs. I even stood for a while in a patch of poison ivy, and the doctor said, you must really love the outdoors. He said, well, not exactly. I'm just a lousy golfer. See, I can identify with that. I got the equipment. I got some clubs. They're like little shovels, though. Wherever I swing, I dig a hole. I know the language. Hey, as a par, as a birdie, double bogey. That's my language. Double bogey. That's about it. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know there's about 8 inches between heaven and hell for you and me? What you know about God up here and what you've come to trust about him down here. For many people, I fear there is knowledge of God in their mind, but there's no believing and complete trust of Christ alone in their heart. There are a lot of people who know the language, but they've never met the Savior. During these last few weeks, one of the books I was able to finish is that massive biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 624 pages, and I finally finished it. I just had to finish it to say I finished it, but it's excellent. Biography of a pastor in Germany during World War II who ended up turning and becoming a double agent, was captured, and then right before the end of the war, he was executed by Adolf Hitler's direct command. When I finished that biography, I could say with some certainty, I know some things about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I can even quote you a couple of things that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. But I don't know him personally. I've never met him. I just know about him. And maybe you've read this book written by God about God. Maybe you can even quote a line or two out of it, and maybe you've never even denied the truth of what it says about God, and you're here and you believe everything that I'm saying. You've never denied it all the way back to when you were a child. You know facts and truth about God. Have you ever given your heart and life to God? That begins the relationship. If you don't know where you stand in this regard, don't leave this auditorium. We have people to help. Nothing else I'd rather do than talk to you about knowing Christ personally by faith in Jesus' work on your behalf alone. Now, before we wrap up chapter 1, let me very quickly give you two purpose statements that Paul has inserted into this paragraph. Titus, you need to appoint elders. Why? Well, first of all, to save the church family from harm. To save the church family from harm. Look at verse 11 again. They, he's referring to the false teachers, they've got to be silenced. Muzzled is the word. Muzzle them. Don't let them speak in the church. Don't let them teach a class. Don't give them any ground. Deal with them. Why? Because they're upsetting whole families. Notice that? In other words, they are literally ripping the church apart and families within the church because of their false teaching. So you got to wear the mantle of a shepherd and protect the flock from harm. We talked about that. And you'd say, well, Stephen, I know that. That's not a surprise. I would agree, it isn't. You would expect that. But the second purpose statement is a bit surprising. Not only must the elder save the church family from harm, he needs to save the false teacher from hell. Look at verse 13 again. For this reason, reprove them, that is the false teacher, severely so that, here's the purpose statement, so that they may be sound in the faith. Titus, the gospel you deliver is not only given to warn the flock, but to win the unbelieving teacher and those that follow him. Now, you would expect Paul to get to the end of this chapter with all that he said and say, those guys, don't worry about them. Just ignore them. Don't waste your time. Look at verse 16. They are detestable. They are disobedient. They are worthless for any good deed. That word for worthless, arachamos, with that alpha at the beginning. If a builder was building a stone building, a temple or a house, and he found a stone that had a flaw in it, and he couldn't use it, he'd mark it with the alpha, and that represented arachamos. His crew knew that that stone was unfit for the building. It's not going to fit into the building. It's useless. So Paul tells us, these Cretans, I mean, they're wild, they're lazy, they're gluttonous, they're liars, they're defiled, they're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfruitful, they don't fit into the building that God is building. And you'd think Paul would get to the end of this description and say, Titus, they're bad men, and everybody knows it, so leave them alone. No, he gets to the end of it, and he says, Titus, they're bad men, and everybody knows it, now go win them. What? Yes. Go win them to faith in Christ by means of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in their lives. What an optimist. False teachers can be saved too. They're after our hearts, aren't they? Paul says, you know what? We're after theirs too. And they're after our hearts, but they can't have them because we've already given our hearts away to our Lord. We're going to urge them that the only way they'll ever have forgiveness and peace is to give their hearts away to Jesus Christ as well. I got to tell you quickly, our evangelism training program, I talked to one of our pastors yesterday or Friday, I can't remember, but the past several weeks I've been able to share the gospel and visiting those who visited our church and sometimes just knocking on doors. Well, I was told this past week that one of the teams had a young lady who was visiting. Her parents belonged to this church. I don't believe she does. And so she was visiting, and she's fluent in English and Spanish. And she just decided, felt compelled to come and join the team. She'd been through evangelism training. She just thought she'd show up here and go out with the team. So she got put with a couple of fellows from our evangelism team, and they went, and they decided to knock on some, just some cold calling, it's called, just knock on some doors. And they went to an apartment complex, and a man opened the door, and he was interested, and he invited them in. And they got inside and found out that he had two men visiting from outside the country who didn't know any English, only knew Spanish. And this young lady was able to deliver to them the gospel, and that night they both received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, there's no mystery to this. There's no list to sign. There's no formula of secret coding. It is simply the gospel. In fact, one of our pastors told me, he said, 19 adults in just the last few weeks have prayed to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what we're all about. Winning and discipling, edifying those who've come to faith, helping those, as Dr. Burgraff preached several weeks, discipling them to grow up in their faith. Titus, go find men who believe this, who really believe that life is short and death is sure and sin is the culprit, but Christ is the cure. I like that little poem somebody wrote. That's it. Find men who really believe that, who won't add to that, who won't compromise that, who will defend that, who will unmask those who distort that. Go find men who will guard and protect and love and pray for and lead, who will give their lives over even with the pressures and the penalties of leadership, both certainly the delights and the duties of being a shepherd. Go find men who will live for the advancement of the gospel and the equipping of the saints and the building up of the church until Jesus says, that's it. Time's up. This age, this time period is over. Maybe today. And he rides on the wind and in the clouds with those who've gone before. He calls to those who've yet to go. And he takes both back to the Father's house. Titus, find men who will live for that day. And when you find them, and by the way, you will find them, place upon their shoulders and their hearts the mantle of a genuine, gospel-loving, Christ-exalting, sin confronting shepherd. And let's pray and I'll let you go. Thank you, Father, for the reality of your word. It calls it like it is. And it serves as a mirror to us. It calls us up, challenges us, convicts us, it reproves us. It reassures us. It secures us in the knowledge all over again of how glorious the gospel is of Christ alone who died to pay the penalty for all our sin. And there is nothing we offer him. Not at that moment of transaction where we become born again by receiving Christ by faith. And every day afterward, there's nothing we can offer to receive your favor. We have it. We have it. And I pray, Father, that if there is someone here in this hour who the difference between heaven and hell for them will be 8 inches, that they'll settle it today. Thank you for the privilege of singing together and sharing together, laughing together, studying together, fellowshipping together, all because of your wonderful grace and your amazing love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.